Dear Father, we gather to you this morning, and after hearing your law, Lord, we confess to you that we have all gone astray, that like sheep, we have each gone our own way, living our own lives according to our own rules. And Lord, we confess to you that we have not loved you with our whole heart, and that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, but that we have, instead of hating what is evil, that we have delighted in sin. And that instead of loving what is good and perfect and doing what is righteous, we have often lacked the courage to do that. Do what you require. And so, Father, we humbly come before you to confess our sins. And we lay them before you. For, Lord, you have seen us. You are with us when we lie down, and you are with us when we walk around. You even know the desires of our own hearts. How weak they are. You know that we are but dust. And so, Lord, we do not hide anything from you, but we bring it to you, that you may cover our sins, that you may forgive us, O Lord. For we know that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved but the name which you have granted to us, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we trust that through him you do forgive the sinner who confesses his sins. And Lord, we pray that you would wash us clean, that you would pour upon us your Holy Spirit, that we may leave behind the ways of wickedness, that we may be resolved to follow you again with our whole heart, our whole mind, and our whole strength. And Father, we rely upon you for this, for we know that we need your help. And that is why we have gathered, because we need your help, O Lord. So we ask that you strengthen us through your word, that you would build us and instruct us, that we may be assured that you have conquered the powers of sin, and that you are able even to conquer our own sin and to deliver and strengthen us for service in your wonderful and holy and perfect kingdom. And we pray that you would bless your word, that by your Spirit you would transform not only us as individuals, but us as a church, and also, therefore, transform the nations and the city here in Vernon. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we'll now turn to God's perfect word, which does not lie. His word, which returns not empty, but will bear fruit in our lives by faith. And we'll do so by turning to Matthew 28. We're going to read the entire chapter. This is the last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's a significant chapter. Right? Matthew could have written more after, but this is how he ends it. He gives an account of the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to save and deliver the entire world from sin and from the power of sin. And this is how he ends it, with this wonderful account. And we're going to focus in the sermon on the last verses there, the Great Commission, verses 16 to 20. So we'll start there at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, so on Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you." And so the women, they hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said, and they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests, those who had put Jesus to death, everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governors, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Meaning they would keep them from being killed by the governor. And so the soldiers, they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And this follows our text for the sermon. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" As far as the reading of God's word, let's now sing Psalm 86, stanzas 3, 4, and 6. And just I want to point out, just notice some of the correlations between this psalm in God's word. In Matthew 28, stanzas 3, speaks of the nations adoring God who's on his throne. Stanzas 4 talks about asking God to teach us or disciple us, and that we may revere his holy name, and name singular. And then also in stanzas 6, we ask God to strengthen us, that he would give us proof of his favor, that he would comfort us. So let's now sing together Psalm 86. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just read about that fascinating scene. Jesus Christ, he's ascended into heaven, and there's only 11 out of the 12 original disciples remaining, this small group of men, and they're left on this isolated mountain, you know, looking up into heaven after Jesus departed from them. One of their own missing after being betrayed, after betraying the Lord to the death. And these 11 disciples, we have to remember, they're on this mountain. They're in the midst of the land of Israel, among their Jewish people, the people who had killed and crucified their Lord Jesus. And not only that, they're in the midst of this massive empire, the Roman Empire, which the likes have never been seen before. And the rulers of these lands want to stamp out their movement, the movement of Jesus Christ. And we see that in our text, right? Guards are set up to protect the body because they don't want the followers to even pretend there was a resurrection. And yet, despite all these measures by these rulers against Jesus Christ, our Lord was resurrected. He did rise from the dead. He did walk out of the tomb. But even then, they don't give up, these rulers. What do they do in verses 11 to 15? They craft a lie. They pay off the witnesses to spread the lies about Jesus Christ, to try and stamp out Christianity. But in the face of this opposition, these small group of disciples remain. But Jesus, he doesn't give them, okay, in this small task, okay, just survive. He doesn't just say, okay, survive, run off into the hills and start a community isolated and just try to hold on. Right? Jesus does something remarkable. He gives them a massive task, a duty to make disciples of all nations. It's a big enough task just for a church like yourselves of several hundred people to have that duty to make disciples in one town, the town of Vernon. But this tiny group told to make disciples of all nations, to make disciples in every town in the entire world, in places they've never been or heard of, right? That's a crushing responsibility. If your boss gave you a job like that, you'd be like, that's an impossible job. You're setting me up for failure. Those 11 disciples, they remind me sort of the Fellowship of the Ring. Perhaps you know Lord of the Rings. There's this small group of assorted group of people that they are given the task of destroying the evil ring of power. And they have to do this by crossing, thousands of miles, thousands of leagues. They have to go over mountains, under hills, under mountains. They have to cross rivers. They have to face evil wizards, orcs, weak and untrustworthy men who will betray them. There's a great chasm, right, between where they are, where they start, and this great chasm between where they have to go. An insurmountable, impossible task that they have. That's sort of like the 11 disciples here. The mission that Christ gave the church. There's many daunting obstacles for us in our own day-to-day life, right? We can struggle to get by. We can feel overwhelmed just with the duty to disciple our own children, or our own family, or our own friends, right? It can be difficult just to disciple those even just within the church itself, let alone the prospect of having to go and, you know, talk to a neighbor and to disciple them. And so when the work of crossing that great chasm of where we are and where we need to go as a church, when it seems beyond us, when it seems insurmountable, we have to return to Christ's great commission to the church. And as we look at it, we see that it has three different parts. First, we see Christ's conquest, then second, his command, and finally, his comfort. And so Christ's resurrection is his triumph, his conquest. In Matthew 28, we see there it begins with his resurrection. And this shows us that those who are in opposition to Jesus, they're not just opposing, you know, a man-made religion. They're not opposing a philosophy. They're opposing divine power. Divine power which can raise the dead. They're in opposition to God and to historical factual reality. And Jesus, we see, he overcomes his enemies. All those arrayed against him, he transforms Satan's evil plot against him by conquering sin and death. And Jesus, he appears to some of the disciples, and we see in verse 10, they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. They worshipped him. Jesus is no mere man. He's no mere human teacher or guru. He is the one true God. And he tells his missing disciples to then meet him in Galilee. And then what do we see? What happens there in verse 16 to 17? They go to Galilee, these other disciples, and once again, they worship Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, notice that Matthew, he shows the genuineness of his account. He says that some actually doubted as they worship, or what could be better understood, some hesitated. They're worshiping Jesus, but they hesitate as they do it. We can think of another passage where the disciples, they are said to disbelieve for joy. They disbelieve for joy. They know what is true. They know what they have seen, the factual reality before them, that Jesus is their God, that he is worthy of worship, but they're struggling to wrap their minds around this amazing fact. They're still processing how Jesus, the Messiah who discipled them these past few years, the one who died and rose again, they're struggling to understand, you know, merge those two facts that he is also man and God. And we see here the path of discipleship is, you know, it's not just, you know, black and white, right? There's growth in these disciples, right? They first hear worship with hesitation. They disbelieve for joy, but we see that as they grow as disciples, that they no longer have that later on. But in verse 18, as they worship Jesus, he comes near to them. He doesn't stay far off away from them, but he draws near. Right, and that's what our Lord Jesus Christ does every Sabbath day. He draws near to us who disbelieve for joy, who maybe worship with hesitation. He draws near to us, and he tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he says. All authority. Right? Not just, you know, lots of authority, not just, you know, some authority, but all authority has been given to me. And all authority in heaven. Not just, oh, I have all authority on earth. But all authority in heaven and earth. In the Old Testament, heaven is where God's special presence dwells. Where God resides in his fullest glory and splendor. It's where his throne is, symbolizing his authority, his reign as judge and king. And Jesus now says that he has all authority in heaven. This is the authority that only the one true God and Creator has. But perhaps you're asking, you know, does this mean that Jesus was given this authority? Was given the powers of God or made God? Or we could ask, you know, Doesn't Jesus always have this authority since he is the eternal Son of God? What does Jesus mean when he says that he was given this authority? Well, here we have to look at how Matthew actually uses the theme, the idea of authority in his gospel. In Matthew 7, the crowds marvel because Jesus taught as one who had authority. In chapter 8, the Gentile centurion is held up as the model example of a believer because he trusted that Jesus had all authority over creation and over messengers. And in Matthew 9, the religious leaders, they scorn and mock Jesus because he claimed to have the divine authority to forgive sins. And the crowds, on the other hand, they were marveling and glorified God that this authority to forgive sins had been given to a man. And then the book of Matthew, it culminates with the leaders questioning Jesus in chapter 21. They ask Jesus, when they're about to kill him, by whose authority do you do such things? In chapter 26, they condemn and crucify him because they say he blasphemed God, the one true God, by claiming equal authority with God. When Jesus said, I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man, you will see me seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, when you will see me have all authority in heaven and on earth. And so the crowds, they wondered, you know, how could this divine authority to forgive sins reside in a man like them, one who looked, who talked, who ate and drank like them? This is new and unheard of. Jesus, he doesn't seem to be their God, because his glory, his authority was veiled. It was hidden in the weakness of his human flesh, in the form of a servant, a human creature, one like them, a mediator who could speak on their behalf. Though he had the nature and the power of God, Jesus did not use it for his own advantage, Philippians 2. He appeared as a servant to the eyes of mankind. And the crowds, they were struggling to understand this, to reconcile the reality before them. And it's this reality that Jesus was both God and man that broke the leaders. They could not accept it, but rather they cried out for Jesus' death. But Jesus, he promised them that to your unbelieving eyes, I don't seem to have divine authority. Yet Jesus tells them, one day you will see with your own eyes. You will see what is now hidden, that I am equal with the Father, that I do have divine authority, that I am divine. And so that's exactly what happened after the resurrection. Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his human form, he is resurrected publicly. He is vindicated by God by being raised from the dead. And so all can now clearly see his glory, his divine glory. The disciples, you know, now that they can see his full glory, they can't stop worshiping him. Right, notice the women, when they first see Jesus in his resurrected, his glorified body, right? They can't stop worshiping him, the women. And then as soon as Jesus meets the 11 disciples, they too immediately fall down and worship him. Right? This didn't occur before, right? But it occurred because his divine glory was finally revealed. And we see this even with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He finally sees this Jesus raised from the dead, and he recognizes him as having divine authority, and he worships him. And so what we see here is that the Son of God, who took a human nature to be our mediator, our human mediator, he did so that the authority of God can truly be said to belong to one of us, belong to the ruler, the human ruler of the new humanity. And this took place by being brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. And he did this to save and to perfect and glorify his human, fallen human creation, to conquer them and to save them. So after the disciples are worshiping, some with hesitations, Jesus, he reassures them of his divine authority. And he does so because his authority, his conquest is the whole reason for the command he gives us. The command to make disciples of all nations, right? If Jesus didn't conquer Satan, if Jesus didn't conquer sin, if he didn't conquer death, we'd be wasting our time trying to make disciples for him. We would be wasting our time raising the next generation in the faith. But Christianity, we don't follow some dead teacher who lives on only through his, you know, writings or his wise sayings. We follow a living teacher. But neither is Jesus someone who only has authority and deserves honor, you know, in one culture or one language or one area, one ethnic group or region. Rather, Jesus says that he has universal authority, and therefore he deserves universal honor. And this is what gives the apostles, you know, that boldness, that courage. Well, we could even say the audacity to proclaim the gospel everywhere. Right? To go up to the emperor in Rome and to call him to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to submit to him and to believe in him. The apostles, they had the boldness to call all men and women and children to repent and believe in Jesus because of this reality. We can only do the same because of this reality. Often we could be embarrassed, sadly, when talking about the faith or calling other people to encounter and to follow Jesus Christ. We could be hesitant, maybe embarrassed or ashamed. You know, we don't have that courage and boldness. And part of the reason is because we have forgotten who Jesus Christ is. When Christians, when churches don't really believe that Jesus Christ has divine authority, when they don't believe that he has conquered sin and death, their missionary zeal dies. They become lukewarm. And that's why we need this good news that Jesus has conquered, that he is Lord over all in heaven and on earth, that his conquest must continue. Right? Satan is prowling around this earth, seeking people to devour, chaining them in darkness, seeking to keep them in their sinful state that they may remain in hell. The gates of hell remain. Spiritual darkness and sin overshadows many people's lives. And that should grieve us. That should lead us to go forth discipling others. Because Jesus is the great Lord of Lords. He is divine. And so all people need to be delivered by him, that they may submit to his reign, may honor and trust him. Because Jesus came to save them. But how can we know that this conquest won't fail? How can we know, okay, Jesus, he ascended into heaven, he conquered sin and death, but how do we know that there is actually going to be this furthering, that the gates of hell won't prevail? Well, we know that it won't because Jesus made that first conquest on earth already. We already see him across the chasm, as it were. We already see him defeating death. We already know that he is coming again. We know that he is not only the cornerstone who has defeated sin and Satan and death, but he is also the capstone returning to accomplish and perfect what he began. That all things will be resolved under his reign. And so it's only after Christ's conquest that we get the command in verses 19 to 20. The command is to make disciples. And the Gospel of Matthew is all about Jesus Christ making disciples, right? He disciples, you know, the 12 disciples, teaching them the truth, rebuking their sin, showing them how to live, dying on the cross to cleanse them from their sins, rising from the dead so they may have eternal life with him, conquering the powers of the world so they may be free to fulfill the mission he is giving them. And this duty is to continue what Jesus began. Jesus made them disciples, and now they are called to make disciples of others. They are called to make disciples specifically, Jesus says, of all the nations. And this is an echo that reminds us of God's promise to Abraham, his covenant with Abraham. He said, I will make you a blessing to all the nations. Christ, the messianic son of Abraham, is the one who is a blessing to the nations. He is the only way that the nations can be reconciled, can be brought back to their creator. And so the job of the apostles, the job of the church, your duty is to bring the blessing of Jesus Christ to all peoples. That's a glorious and wonderful job to have. Jesus, he describes this disciple-making process, you know, with three different actions, right? Starting with go. Since the kingdom of Jesus is universal, the apostles need to go throughout the entire world to make sure every city, every town, every neighborhood has a church that is making disciples. We have to go to the highways, the byways, to draw people in, to bring them to the wedding feast of Jesus Christ, into the communion of our Lord, into relationship with him. And this is why Jesus mentions baptism, the second part of discipleship. Baptism, right, is that public sign, that public seal administered by Christ's apostles, by Christ's church, that these people are the disciples of Jesus. These people are the citizens of his eternal kingdom, that they are part of his divine family. And make special note, Jesus, he doesn't say, you know, baptized into the names, right? He says baptized into the name, singular. In Exodus chapter 3, if we look at how Scripture talks about the name of God, in Exodus 3, Moses asks, what shall I say when the people ask, what is the name of the God that sent you? And in that moment of redemptive history through Moses, who is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, God gave one name, right? Yahweh or Jehovah, Lord, with all capitals in some of our Bibles, right? The name of God. And in this moment, in Matthew 28, the one God and creator of the universe, he says that his one name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we see the mystery of the Trinity. God's self-revelation to us that there is one God, one name, one divine nature, and yet three distinct persons are named. And it is into this name that we are baptized, that we are called to baptize others. It is to this name that we are tied to in covenant relationship. Sinclair Ferguson, the theologian, he says, right from the beginning of the Christian life, you and I are called to live in fellowship with the Trinity. The Trinity is the bedrock of the life of the believer. And we believe in the Trinity not, because, some theologians made up this complicated, fancy idea, but we believe in this because this is how God has revealed himself. That this is the name he has given to us. And notice that, we're not called to baptize ourselves. That we don't bring ourselves right into relationship with God, but we see that God, through his servants, baptizes us. That God puts his name on us. That God calls us his disciples. And we are called to respond to God's wonderful saving work with faith, trusting in him, what he has done for us. To trust in what the God, the Father, has done for us. To trust what God, the Son, has done for us. And to trust what God, the Holy Spirit. And this is because disciple making isn't merely about, seeking other people to be baptized. It's not merely about, let's get some new members. But rather, we want people to be made into the image of Christ. We want them to follow Jesus in response to their baptism. To live out their baptism. And this is why Jesus, he says after baptizing them, he says, you must teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Jesus wants those who have been baptized to be taught, to be trained. He wants them to grow in faith and in obedience. And this is how Jesus, spent his time disciple making. He doesn't just, okay, Peter, come and follow me, be baptized. Open, now you can go back to fishing. You don't have to follow me anymore. You don't have to listen to my teaching. And that's not what he does with the disciples. He doesn't send them home. But Jesus, what does he do? When he disciples them, he spends his life with them. He spent time training, teaching, exhibiting to them the way of righteousness, the way of God, making them more mature. And Christ's discipling of those 11 disciples, that didn't end when he ascended into heaven. He rather continued that. From heaven, Jesus Christ continued to disciple them, to train them, until the very day that they died and returned to him in heaven in glory. And so true Christian discipleship, it changes every area of our lives. Every area. It's a well-rounded work. It's a lifelong work. Right from birth, from baptism, all the way to the grave, we are being discipled. It's not enough to just have people to be members of the church, right? Christ wants to see their lives transformed. He wants to see them conformed to his will, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants them to follow his law, his command. He wants those being taught to also begin making others disciples. A mark of maturity is that you are discipling others. We're all called to disciple others, and so that's what Christ works in our lives. And so in one sense, the only reason Jesus, hasn't returned yet is because we have this mission to do. The church exists in this age between Christ's, first coming and his second coming for a very specific purpose, and that is to make disciples of all peoples. This is the main reason why you are here in Vernon. This is why there remains air in your lungs. The apostles, they received, you know, one very simple task, an insurmountable task, but one very simple one. One objective, one mission, make disciples. That was it. Make disciples. And like a relay race, Christ handed that one baton to the apostles. And the apostles, they handed it down, that one baton, that one task, to the next generation of believers. And generation after generation throughout history, that baton has been spreading. Until congregation, it has made its way all the way to North America, all the way to the West Coast, all the way to this town in Vernon, into your hands. And with the one very short life God gives us until Christ's return, we also have one very simple mission. Everything the church and Christians do is driven by this one command to make disciples. One baton. As disciples of Christ, as the church, we have to hold on to that one baton. No relay racer, you know, carries their baton and, you know, before the end of the race puts on all their medals or carries a backpack. The relay racer is light, carrying only the baton. And he ensures that that baton is passed on. And so Christ, he calls us to throw aside every weight, anything that's holding us back from that mission. And so let us hold on to the one task we have in this age. Let everything we do be driven by this task as families, as a church, as Christians in the world, in our work. Everything is to be saturated by this job of making disciples. And that takes us to our final point, Christ's comfort. If you're like me, if we want to use that imagery still of, you know, a relay racer, if you're like me, you don't like just going for a run. Maybe a race would be all right, but going for runs is difficult. It can take a lot of willpower for me to hit the pavement. And I probably quit, you know, much earlier than my lungs can. But it's similar with the command to make disciples. The church can often grow lazy. I mentioned, right, being lukewarm as well in this. We can think that, okay, that church, that other church, they have more skilled people than us. You know, that's why they're better at it than us. Maybe we shouldn't even really try. That's not our gifting, maybe we say. Right? They have more members, perhaps, more resources. Or we can even think about, you know, the church in the past. Maybe we think of the church during the Reformation. Right? They had such boldness, such courage. But they were special people. Right? That's not us. Or the church, she can find herself busy with other preoccupations or worries. Or she can try. She can try to carry that baton as far as she can, but after trying, we fail, we stumble, and we're hurt from those failings. You know, that country, maybe believers in that country have an easier time than our people in our culture. But congregation, when we look at the church's, you know, success, its high points of reformation, of revival and renewal, when it, you know, was invigorated and had strong zeal to make disciples, when we look at those times and we despair because our people, our leaders, our churches, when we don't compare to those times, When we see the tall task of making disciples, when we see the work that's needed to make that, to get over that chasm, that gap of where we are and where we need to go, when that chasm seems too big for us, we have to return to Christ's great commission, to His comfort. Jesus, He promises the disciples, right? He doesn't say, because, you know, you're so skilled, or I've trained you so well, I'm sending you off and, you know, you're going to do so well. I just trust you so much, right? What does He say? The comfort He gives, He says, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This is the comfort Jesus gives. Rebecca and I, as we were looking, finishing seminary and looking to the future, it can be quite daunting as a seminary student looking to finishing seminary and having to look to entering ministry. I think of our brother Mark, whom we called. I'm sure he has some trepidations. You know, there's a big task, a big command from Christ laid at his feet. But the comfort that my wife and I received was in Scripture, from a promise like Matthew 28. But it didn't come from this chapter. It came from several different passages in Scripture where we see this exact same theme built throughout history. God gives the same comfort over and over to believers, to disciple makers throughout history. In all these passages, God gives His people a mission, but He also gives them this promise. And I just want to go through a few of these passages with you as we finish up. In Genesis 28, Jacob, the third patriarch, he is told that his descendants are going to spread over the entire world, and all peoples are going to be blessed through his family. And Jacob's probably thinking, how is this going to be? My little family spread over the entire world? How is that even possible? But God, He says, I am with you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then we could jump to Deuteronomy in the beginning of Joshua. Moses, he commissions Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And God says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be courageous and strong, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to your fathers. And we could jump to Jeremiah. God, He commissioned Jeremiah to be a prophet to the people. And Jeremiah, he says to the Lord, I don't know what to speak. I don't know what to say, for I'm only a youth. But God says to him, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. And finally, one last passage from the prophet Haggai. They're rebuilding the temple. And God says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, He says. Work, build the city of Jerusalem. Build the kingdom of God. Work, for I am with you, He says. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations will be brought into you. And I will fill this house with glory, He says. And then Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the Son of God, the one with authority over heaven and earth, He says, make disciples of all the nations. Bring all the nations into my kingdom. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. In all these points of history, congregation, we notice that repeating pattern. God comes to his people. He gives them a task in their short life to serve him in his mission. And he gives them that wonderful gospel promise that it's not by your strength that this will be accomplished, but it is by my power working through you in your midst. We're not left alone, congregation, to work. We're not left alone to have to disciple our children, our friends, elders. You're not alone to train up and disciple and teach the congregation. You're not alone, congregation, and discipling your neighbors and sharing the gospel with them. You're not alone in that work. Jesus is with you. He is working through you. And it's through us that he accomplishes his mission. We don't have to be afraid. But if we are, when we are, when we lack that courage and boldness, return to that comforting promise of our Lord. That it's not all about you, but that it's about Jesus working through you. We do not put, as the psalmist says, we don't put our strength and hope in the power of horses and chariots, but our trust is in the strength of the Lord who is with us. So congregation, when we look back, when we see the growth of vitality of Christ's disciples in the times of great reformation, what we see is the power of Christ. He conquered death. He set sinners free from the wrath to come. When we see conversion, we see Jesus conquering the sin. When we see the church having this zeal to spread the gospel, we see that Jesus is there also conquering sin in his saints. And we see our Lord working through them to disciple the nations. We know that Christ, he strengthens the faith of faltering, hesitant disciples. We see that Jesus, he wakes the sleepy churches. And he does so through the power of the Spirit so that they can strive to make one more step in that race. One more step to pass on that baton. And so the command to disciple the nations, it comes from Christ. But it comes from Christ who has conquered all and who comforts us with his powerful presence. And so, disciples of our Lord, let us put our trust in him as we too disciple others. Amen.